Amen. Good morning, everyone. Hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Can't believe we're moving into Christmas already so soon. Seems like it gets quicker and quicker every year. This morning, we are concluding our sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes. So next Sunday, we'll start our Christmas sermon series. So I encourage you to invite friends and family members, many people that wouldn't otherwise go to church or hear the gospel message may very well accept an invitation, because I think, interestingly, coinciding with our study of Ecclesiastes is this idea of the search for meaning. And I feel that in our culture, where a lot of people are able to keep busy with work, keep busy with consumerism, buying things, selling things, family and all that, yet when the holidays come, and I think we all know this from that phenomenon we call the holiday blues, I think partly what that is, besides the weather and less sunlight, why do we change the time? I don't know. But anyway, I think it's a heightened sense of meaninglessness, or that idea that, man, my life ought to mean something, and the holidays kind of bring into focus, what am I living for? What am I doing? What have I done with my life? What's going on? Where should I be? Where am I? People actually start asking questions about the meaning of life during the holidays, and so I think it's a very great time to invite people to church, and this goes along perfectly with our sermon series through Ecclesiastes. So this morning we're concluding with the preacher. That's the main character of Ecclesiastes. For those of you that don't know the book of Ecclesiastes, you're not familiar with it. Tradition has said that the preacher's identity is Solomon, the king of Israel. The book never actually names him, so I'm careful, not that I don't think that it's Solomon, but since it never says that, at the very least, I think the author intends it to be that way. So it's the preacher, so I'm calling him the preacher throughout this book. And the main point of the book of Ecclesiastes is, where can I find meaning in life? And what makes Ecclesiastes so relevant is that he seems to be a very modern man. A man who, like many in American culture today, does not begin with the assumption of God. He does not necessarily believe that God is there. And if he does, you're probably going to have to argue with him about it. He's going to say, look, whatever belief I'm going to come to about the meaning of life, I'm going to do it from my own trial and error. I'm going to try to find it in money. I'm going to live for money. I'm going to get a good job. I'm going to get a degree. I'm going to go to Wall Street. I'm going to make a lot of money, and I'm going to try to find meaning there. And then he's like, hey, what about wisdom? What about learning? I'm going to go to the very best schools. I'm going to study under the best philosophers or scientists or writers or whoever it is, and I'm going to gain the best of the world's wisdom that there is. I'm going to try to find meaning there on my own. And then we see that he goes with pleasure. Well, hey, pleasure is inherent in life, and so is pain, so maybe that's where the meaning of life is. It's like a radar. If there's any pain, just move away from it. That can't be the meaning of life. And if there's pleasure, well, then seek it out and maximize it. That must be where meaning is as well. And then finally, he ends up with, well, maybe meaning can be constructed through human relationships. I feel empty. Life doesn't seem to have a purpose on its own, but maybe I can find it in the feelings and the affections and in the relationships with other human beings. But as we saw, as good as some of those things might be and can be, we saw that in the end, the problem for the preacher was not that they were wrong, but that they could not supply meaning. They could not satisfy his search for meaning in life. And that gets us to his last quest, his last search for meaning in life. And I think it's quite an interesting one, considering we're sitting in a church. And that is, he's going to try to find meaning in life through religion. So let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. I'll have the passage up on the screen as well. Please follow along with me now as I read the Word of God. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. So do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to make these words come alive to us. Lord, I know that we are all searching for meaning, and I know this because we're human beings made in your image. We were not made for nothing. No life in this room is an accident, regardless of what anyone anywhere has told us. Our life has meaning. It has a purpose. But the problem with sin in the world is we're cut off from that meaning and purpose. We don't know what it is, though we long for it. And we spend years, maybe decades of our lives searching for meaning in things that can never provide it. And so, Lord, this morning, I pray that you would give meaning to our lives. I pray that you would supply purpose to our lives. I pray that you would create a humility of heart and mind to hear what you have to say to us. That if any of us here, Lord, are living in ways that they're not meaningful or they're futile, they're not bad, but we're not going to find meaning apart from you, I just pray you would reveal yourself to us and show us where true meaning can be found. I pray that you would show us the pitfalls of religion and the roadblock it can actually play in us finding our true fulfillment in Christ. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we know that the book of Ecclesiastes records the preacher's search for meaning in life. Every week I go through this book, something new jumps out to me. And again, more and more, one of the things I've noticed that makes Ecclesiastes so different is it's not that he never mentions sin. He doesn't mention it much. But it's not a main issue for him. Most of the books of the Bible, sin is a central issue that's got to be dealt with. For the preacher, sin's there, it's an issue, but it's not the main enemy. The main enemy for the preacher is meaninglessness, or what is commonly translated in the English tradition as vanity, or the Hebrew, hevel, vapor, mist. Meaninglessness is a perennial enemy of the human soul. We can see this in the writings of the great philosophers of human history. You can see the longing for meaning in Plato, in Socrates, in Aristotle. They're not content to live life simply under the sun, but they're learning and yearning and longing for meaning. They want to make sense of why are we here? What is the meaning of life? How should we live in light of that meaning? The history of the world, of philosophy and religion, points to the fact that meaning is not a new need that we've created in the modern world. It's an ancient one. And I would argue if in all times, in all places in the study of human beings, the search for meaning is always there, it's because it's intrinsic to who you are. You're not going to get away from it, no matter who you are or what you think. Now, it is true, however, that meaninglessness is becoming a problem increasingly faced by many members in our communities today. Now, one would expect in a church we would hear simply of the dangers, the traditional vices, but we're also going to hear about the danger of religion, and that is what the preacher is going to seek refuge in this morning. So in this morning's text of Ecclesiastes 7, 13 through 18, the preacher shares with us the fruit of his quest to find God through merely natural and empirical means, or what he refers to as his under-the-sun methodology, a phrase he uses almost 30 times throughout the book. So I've said, if you don't understand what he means by under the sun, you will not understand the book of Ecclesiastes at all. And many, many people, including longtime churchgoers and Christians, have wrongly interpreted the book of Ecclesiastes. I would say largely because they haven't understood what he meant by that phrase, under the sun. And it means finding meaning in life apart from God through natural observation, reasoning, and experience. that which modern man is doing today. Now, through pursuing religion through merely natural means, so without scripture, without special revelation, he's going to observe four key things. This is what you get if you want to be religious, but do so without Jesus. Number one, there must be a God. In order for the very concept of meaning, to even use the word, to even use the concept and apply it to human life, there must first be a personal being who has intended or created life. Without a God, we cannot talk about meaning in a meaningful way. If you believe that you are just an accident, it is utterly foolish to talk about having meaning in life, since there's no one who can mean your existence. And yet even people who deny that there's a God say that the world is all that there is, all that you can see, that's it. And yet they crave meaning and they're trying to find meaning, even though that is utterly meaningless. You have to have a God. In other words, the very fact that human beings crave meaning points to the fact that the search for meaning is hardwired into our nature. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He, God, has put eternity into our hearts." He's put olam into your hearts. He's created this God-shaped hole, this vacuum that yearns for God and will always be restless until it finds God. And yet the irony of sin is that you refuse to fill it with the only thing that can fill it. You're searching for meaning in everything but God. And just like our stomachs crave food, and therefore you know that food must exist. If you were put on an island, hypothetically, I know, how would this work? Let's say I created you in a lab and I dropped you at 30 years old on an island. That's what you'd need to posit for this thought experiment to work. You've never eaten before in your life. You were like Adam. Adam was created as an adult male. He wasn't a little baby in diapers and then grew up and got big. No, God created him as an adult. Imagine you were created for the first time on an island. You've never eaten. You've never seen food, you've never heard the word, you've never seen anybody eat, but you suddenly feel the craving for food. You're hungry, you're feeling it. The craving for it would make you believe that something must exist in order to fill that craving. The craving for meaning is similar. It's in every human being. We want our lives to matter, we want meaning. But unlike food, many people don't realize that therefore meaning must exist. We live in a time when many people are saying no meaning exists. But since you can't get away from it, like cravings for food in your stomach, make it up. Just make up a meaning. Just make up a meaning, whatever it is. I'm going to live for my family. I'm going to live for money. I'm going to live for pleasure. I'm going to live for this. I'm going to live to make a difference in the world, okay? And we've talked about this. Some of these things are, I would say, more meaningful than others. Some of these things are better than others. Some of these things are worse. But none of them can actually supply ultimate meaning. For the preacher, he acknowledges this very fact. He begins with the words, "Consider the work of God." For the preacher, you cannot even be a wise worldly man. Not talking about a Christian. You cannot say you are an open-minded person and not consider God. That would be to be a closed-minded person. And a wise person is somebody who's at least open-minded, humble enough to say, "I will explore all possibilities. I will not a priori close the door and say, I will have none of this God talk." The preacher goes, look, if you're going to be wise, you must first consider the work of God. And the fact that I crave meaning, like I crave food, must prove that there is a God who can satisfy that meaning. Number two, from his natural observation, it doesn't appear that God has made a perfect world. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now, what we make of this exactly is hard to tell. Scholars are debated over whether the preacher is, we should take him as being right, God has made things crooked, or if we should take him as simply expressing his perception which is faulty and flawed. So in other words, either God actually really has made things crooked, they're not straight when they should be, or he's simply saying from our human, finite, natural perspective, I'm going to look out at the world, and I'm talking real life, not talking abstract. Think about your life. Think about the problems you have. Think about injustice in the world. Think about you're going to look out in the world, and you're going to say with purely natural theology, God didn't make a perfect world. Why are people dying? Some of the great arguments against God are these very kinds of arguments. Like the preacher, they've looked out in the world and they said, I can't believe in God, and here's why. There's people starving in Africa. There's people dying of HIV in the millions and millions and millions and millions. There's wars going on. There's atrocities. There's torture. There's all these things going on. God has not made the world perfect, and therefore I'm going to reject him. What I think this shows, we can take this one of two ways. I think what we can do is at the very least say, if you're left with natural theology, you're going to pursue religion from your own experience. I don't need a holy book. I'm not going to trust the Bible. I can't believe that. I'm just going to go out and be a real thinker, and I'm going to figure this all out. You're going to arrive at these natural conclusions. If this is the way the world was made, well, then obviously it wasn't made right. But your starting point is faulty and flawed. Just because the world is this way doesn't mean it was always this way. You wouldn't know that. That doesn't necessarily tell you that it started off fine. Maybe it didn't. I don't know if any of you have ever studied comparative religion. It's become a popular topic in college and in university. It became popular in the late 19th century, early 20th century. But one of the things I've studied when I've studied comparative religion is they've taken some of the great ancient Near Eastern myths about creation, and they compare them to the Genesis account. And one of the things that stood out to me is how over and over and over again, the non-biblical creation myth said that the world was birthed out of violence. For example, the Epic of Gilgamesh, one of the Enuma Elish, the world was made out of Marduk as a god, and there was a god Tiamat, and Marduk slaughtered Tiamat and scattered her bloody body parts all over the world, and that became the planets and the stars and everything else. Now that sounds weird, but how did the story function? Because that's what myths do. They function. They order life in a society. And what that said is, when you look out into the world and you see violence, that myth says the world was always this way. The myth affirmed natural theology. What you would have known without the myth, it affirmed and said, this is no weird thing. You see violence in the world because the world was born out of violence. But that also can legitimate violence. If the world was made out of violence and violence is all I see, why can't I use violence as a way of life? And indeed, the ancient Near Eastern cultures all did this. The Bible stands alone as the one book who said, even though you're going to look out in the world, even though you can open up a history book, and you're going to see some of the most horrific acts of violence ever imaginable, there was a time when the world was right. There was a time when there was no violence. There was no famine. There was no disease. There was no war. And man was not separated to God. Man walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. The Bible gives a completely different starting point. But if you don't include the Bible and you simply begin a natural religion, I'm going to look at the world, see how it is, and conclude, well, it must have always been this way, then you have to say something like the preacher, who can make straight what he's made crooked? He's made it a tough, violent, dog-eat-dog world. Well, I'll just have to get with the program. The third observation the preacher comes up with through natural religion is that even with religion in your life, life often still appears vain. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Again, for the preacher, all he can say is kind of, this is life. Life happens. You're going to have bad days and you're going to have good days, and God's appointed one as well as the other. So just kind of get on with it. That's sort of the way that he looks at life. And then he says, man cannot find out anything that will come after him. He probably doesn't mean after death, because he's already said he has little to no knowledge of life after death at all. He thinks, well, hey, maybe we're like the animals. He doesn't know. He just says, hey, when we die, who knows what happens? Maybe we go down to the earth just like animals, and our spirits, do they go up? Do they go down? Who knows? Because he's doing natural theology. If you just look at experience, of course I have no idea where people go when they die, or even if there is anything resembling a person or that person after they die. Natural theology and experience cannot teach you these things. Life still appears vain because there seems to be no apparent meaning behind why we'll have prosperity one day and why we can have adversity another. Lastly, number four, if the knowledge of God is limited to human reasoning, then morality is merely pragmatic. There's no absolute standard. It's just what works for you. Look at this in verse 15. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Now look at this. So unlike the wisdom literature, like Proverbs, for example, this is why one of the reasons Ecclesiastes is so funny when you read it back to back with Proverbs. Proverbs says, if you're righteous and you walk with God and you don't sit in the path of sinners nor sit in the seat of the scornful, then your delight will be in the law of the Lord, and you'll just thrive and things are going to go well, and whatever you put your hand to, it's going to prosper. That's what Proverbs says. And again, those are wise sayings. That's what a proverb is. But then you come to the preacher and he says, you know what's kind of weird? You know how Proverbs says, if you do the right thing, if you're honest, if you tell the truth, if you don't cut corners in business, if you're just honest with people, things will go well with you? Actually, no. No. I mean, sometimes yes, but sometimes no. I've actually seen people who told the truth, and because they told the truth, that person left them. That relationship was over. They admitted something that happened a long time ago, and that person left. Or another person was making a business deal, and there was something not in the contract. It could be implied by the language of the contract, and you know that the person expects something to be there, but you're going to play a little game with them. You don't care. I'm going to bend the rules a little bit. I won't be breaking them. I'm just going to kind of play with this a little bit, and I'm going to get things done. And that person who is willing to bend the rules is often the one who wins. And the person who's, I'm going to just keep the rules. I'm going to do what's right. I'm not going to cut any corners. And they're the one that loses. And the preacher says, this is what I've seen. Now, here, first of all, is a dilemma. So we have to look at the book of Proverbs and realize these aren't prophecies in Proverbs. They're wise sayings. Whether the early bird gets the worm or not, the principle is still true. You should try to be the early bird and get the worm. Sometimes there's just no worms. Okay, the proverb doesn't cover a scenario like that. But listen to his natural theology conclusion of this inequity in life. Here's my conclusion. How pious and Christian does this sound? So don't be too good. Don't be a goody two-shoes. Don't be too good. Don't be too moral. Okay, you can be a little religious, but don't be too religious. You can be a little moral. You can tell a lot of truth. Just don't tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Just don't do that. He says morality for him is just, it's going to be what works for you. Don't be too righteous, because I've seen it go bad for Mr. Goody Two-Shoes over here. On the other hand, don't be the village idiot who's doing like every drug known to man. If you're going to do a drug, pick one, make sure it doesn't kill you. You know, that's his kind of thinking. Don't be too good. Don't be too bad. Here's morality, folks. Run with it. This does not seem like Christian advice. But what the preacher is doing is what many in our world are doing today. They're trying to find God through their own reason and experience. They don't want the Bible. But this is what you're left with if you reject the Bible. I'm going to have to figure out who God is and what he wants without his word. While the preacher walks away from religion with some reflections and advice, he still cannot find ultimate meaning. And so the question must be, is this the fault of the preacher? Is it just he didn't do it right? Was he not smart enough? Was he not good enough? Did he have not enough experience? Because if so, then you and I shouldn't give up on our quest to find meaning elsewhere. It's just that he got it wrong. But maybe you and I can get it right. Is it that? Or do the preacher's observations and experience highlight the limitations of natural religion itself, in which case we would all fall short of finding meaning in life there as well? The answer is that no matter how hard you try to be a good person, to be conscientious, to be thoughtful, to be honest, to be nice to other people, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, no matter how much you do that, you still will never know who God is. Natural abilities, observation, and experience are not enough to know God or to be right with God. Now, at this point, I suspect when we talk about religion in a negative light in a church, that you might be asking, wait a minute, isn't Christianity a religion? And the answer to that is yes and no. On the one hand, Christianity shares common traits and teachings with other religions. But on the other hand, it is completely unlike any other religion to the point where we must set it in a class apart by itself. So Christianity in some ways, if you use the word religion, yeah, Christianity can be studied. Can sociologists study Christianity as a religion? Well, I think they can. But in certain ways, fundamentally, if you look at what they say, you will see that Christianity, in a particular way, which I'll point out, is completely in a class by itself. And so there are, how should we make this distinction between religion and Christianity? And there's three ways. Number one, we can posit the distinction as religion versus relationship. How many of you have heard that phrase used? Raise your hand if you've heard that. Religion versus relationship. Yeah, exactly. Number two, religion versus the gospel. Number three, natural religion versus revealed religion. Now, the first distinction is a very popular one right now, as shown by your raise of hands. And it highlights the fact that Christians believe that a relationship with Jesus is what Christianity is all about, as opposed to outward rituals and practices. But of course, the problem is that even a relationship with Jesus, according to the Bible, includes rituals and practices, teachings, a community, a sacred text, etc., which all qualify it as a religion, at least in those identifiable public respects. And so while I think religion versus relationship is a useful distinction, I don't think you should throw it out. I think in our culture, that is a good way to talk about it to people. For one, religion has a bad connotation with Westerners. Maybe not people in other parts of the world. Actually, being secular or being atheist in other cultures would actually, people wouldn't understand you. They think you're weird and you're going to hell and all that kind of stuff. So religion in our culture, it tends to be a negative word. And so I think it can be useful. But what I want to show you is it's an imperfect definition, and it does become problematic in a number of ways. The second distinction is also very popular right now. It is like the first distinction in that it highlights relationships also, but it may be better in that it calls attention to the fact that the relationship is based on God's initiative and God's action rather than man's. But again, like the first distinction, even the gospel contains what might still be referred to as religious rituals, practices, sacred text, community, tradition, etc. And so to help qualify and clarify the meaning of the first two, I think those are useful ways of sharing Christianity with people who don't believe. I want to add this third category as well. I posit the third distinction between natural religion and revealed religion. Now, what I'm going to do is give you a definition for each. These are my definitions, and then illustrate those definitions from the Bible. So first, what is natural religion? Natural religion is that form of religion, and listen to the prepositions carefully, constructed by man as a response to man's needs and desires according to man's observations of the world and achieved by man's effort. Let's look at Acts 17, 22 through 31 to see this illustrated. here the great apostle Paul is going to evangelize the great philosophers of Athens in the first century. And keep in mind, they probably were aware of the Hebrew Scriptures, but they were not proselytes. They may have known very little of the Hebrew Scriptures. There's debate on whether the philosophers of Athens here would have known the Bible. It's possible that they could have, the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible several hundred years earlier. But more or less what they are is what we've come to call as pagan philosophers. They know Plato, they know Socrates, they know Aristotle, they know Homer, they know the Iliad, they know the Odyssey, and all these stories are their stories. These are their myths. Here's where their values lie. And so what Paul doesn't do is he doesn't argue from Scripture. Very interesting. He doesn't argue from Scripture, and he doesn't do that probably because he perceives them not as accepting Scripture. They do natural religion, natural theology. Here's what Paul says. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by man's art and devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Paul says a couple of key things here about natural religion, those who are going to try to find God without the use of the Bible. What Paul explains here is that humanity is naturally religious. We have a God-shaped hole, that craving for meaning and purpose that I talked about. And religious rituals and practices are one of the most common ways people project that need. Doesn't have to be the only way, and that's important we know that, but it's one of the most common ways in all of history. People do. They do yearn for religion. But the problem is we cannot achieve what we are trying to achieve, Paul says. You're trying to construct a way to God with your own hands and your own imagination. You're trying to make up who you think God is. And maybe using the best of your knowledge and intellect, maybe picking through society, picking through history, trying to pick the best of human brains that you possibly can, and yet we fall short. We cannot achieve it. One cannot reach God or come to know God personally in and through our own natural abilities and efforts, no matter how religious, no matter how hard you work. I think we think if we just work a little harder, we'll find God. And we celebrate this idea in American culture that even if we're completely unable to do something, we applaud the effort. Has anyone seen the movie Rudy? And came out in 1993, true story of a 5'6", 165-pound kid who wanted to make the football team at Notre Dame, right? Now, nature tells you, you're probably not going to be playing Notre Dame football at 5'6", 165 pounds. But that didn't stop Rudy, did it? Rudy tried to get into Notre Dame academically over and over and over again. Finally, he gets accepted. Then he becomes the maintenance boy on the team. That's his way onto the team. And he's cleaning, but he's practicing with the team. He's cleaning their locker rooms. He's staying late, doing all this stuff, just trying to make on the team. He practices for hundreds. Somebody said it was thousands. I'm not sure. Hundreds or thousands of hours of practice in the team. And finally, the big payoff for Rudy is the last game of his senior year, when Notre Dame has already all but won the game, and it's the last play of the game, the players beg the coach to put old Rudy in the game. So Rudy goes in with 3 seconds left on the clock. Doesn't matter what he does. He gets in there, the ball snapped, and he tackles the quarterback. That's the end of the game. And everybody celebrates that as a great victory or success. And I kind of thought that way until I read Tom Rath's famous StrengthsFinder book. And he talks about that is a story of failure, not of success. He says, think about this. Most of life, do you spend time focusing on what you're good at? Do we, or as a culture, do we say, hey, you're really good at this. We want to make sure that's what you're doing with your time. Or do you end up taking a bunch of classes to focus on a subject you're never going to be good at? You're not built for it. You don't have that kind of mind. You don't have that kind of physical frame. And yet we're going to pound you. Our culture has certain holes you have to fill, even if you don't fit them. Even if you're square trying to get into a round hole, we're just going to try to push you in there. And he says, we shouldn't be looking at stories like that, because what that is a failure. Because, and especially as a Christian, you can say this, if Rudy was not made to play football, it's not because he lacked meaning. It said he was trying to find it in the wrong place. If God didn't build him to be a 6'3", 275-pound lineman, he was meant to be something else. But we're trying, like Rudy, to be something that we can't do it. We celebrate people who try to get to God on their own. They're just very religious. They work very hard. I'm going to be very moral. I'm going to keep all the rules. I'm going to try to get my way to God. And we celebrate them for doing it. All the while, the Bible says, you can never make the team. You cannot know God or be right with God apart from my Son. It's Jesus' ability that enables you to belong to the family of God. No other way. It's Jesus that gives your life meaning and purpose. So we may define this, Jesus and the Bible, as revealed religion. And I would define revealed religion this way. Revealed religion is that form of religion revealed supernaturally. Again, listen to the prepositions. By the will of God. Disclosing the mind and heart of God to meet man's true needs in light of who God is, what God knows, what God desires for man. To illustrate this, let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, 6-12. Paul the Apostle, speaking to the church at Corinth, says this. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What Paul explains here is that there are two insurmountable barriers to man finding God on his own. The first is that since God is spirit, he's transcendent, and he's personal, There's no way you can know who God is unless God opens up to you. And Paul uses a natural analogy that we all know. Can you truly know another person if they don't open up and speak to you? One of the most important things, both Christians and non-Christians alike will tell a young couple that they're looking at getting married or whatever, what's one of the most important things about a successful marriage? Communication. How can you know another person if they don't tell you about themselves? And I think this is a great analogy, because natural theology, trying to read God off of creation, is kind of like body language. Now, there's a statistic floating around that says 93% of all communication is nonverbal. Maybe that's true. I'm not going to argue with it. But what's the problem with nonverbal communication? It's notoriously ambiguous, right? I've given you the example before when I worked at Bank of America and I was staring at a computer all day long, and you know, I'm getting like headaches and stuff. And I need glasses, but I didn't know I needed glasses at the time. And so when I was working, I'd be staring at this blue screen. I think they've gotten better about colors, but it was like bright blue with white, you know, wording and numbering, and I'm just like, oh my gosh. So when I would look at the screen, I would squint. Kind of like this. And I didn't even realize it, but one day a regular client came in and they're talking, and then he goes, hey, Mike, can I ask you something? I said, sure. Why are you always so angry? And I was like, angry? I'm happy. What are you talking about? He's like, well, every day you got this scowl on your face. I'm like, oh, I'm glad you asked. The scowl, I'm not angry. I'm actually having a great day. What it is I stare at this bright neon blue computer screen for 8 to 10 hours a day, and it kind of gives me a headache, and I found out I need glasses and I need to wear them. What would have happened if that person didn't ask me why I was scowling? That you're angry. You're angry at me. It's a good thing they asked, because they could not have known what my mind was unless I revealed myself to them. No, what you perceive to be my anger, honey, son, daughter, is actually this. We need God just like we need other human beings if we really want to know them. It's not that we can't know anything from our end. Okay, your posture is this, God, creation, oh, there's good, there's beauty in life, so God's good, but then like the preacher, but then there's bad too, so, and he's made things crooked, so maybe God's like kind of good, but kind of bad. Maybe he's a little bit of both. We have to ask, God, are you like that? I've seen good, so you're capable of good, but I've seen bad. I was abused growing up as a kid. Are you bad? I've seen other people hurt people. And you've let it happen. Are you bad? If we just try to figure that out, no, we're going to come up with all kinds of answers. We're going to say, God, you must be angry. You're scowling. The Bible, and supremely in Jesus Christ, God opens up and says, this is who I am. Here's my thoughts about the world. Here's the things you want to know, but you can't know through your own natural observation. You look at the world and say, it must have always been this way, but honey, there was a time before you were born, and let me tell you how it once was. It was a garden of Eden, garden of pleasure, delight. That's what the word Eden means. It was beautiful. It was perfect. I made it just for you, but you didn't want me. And when you don't want me, you mess up the world that I gave you to live in. You mess up other people, and hurt people hurt people. And the cycle of human history is essentially one of that. People trying to take what I made and live life without me, and this is what you get of it. You'll always get some of my goodness because it's still my world. But you're going to see a lot in the world that does not reflect who I am. But if you do natural theology, you're going to reflect it onto me like that's what I think and that's what I approve and that's where I'm going and this is what I think is good. But let me set the record straight about all this. Let me speak and tell you what the truth of the matter actually is. The second barrier is that man has sinned against God and is too self-righteous to admit it. So we don't just lack information. We got the Bible. Jesus has been revealed in the flesh. So God's taken the step to reveal himself, but that's not the only problem. The problem is sin. And sin is, to put it one way, self-righteousness. It's to say, I'm fine. Well, it's two things. It's either I'm fine, I don't need you, or I'm not fine, but I can make myself fine some other way than what you say. That's essentially what sin is. Thus, natural religion is the insistence that not only can man find God on his own, he can be right with God on his own also. But the gospel says all people fall short of God's glory. And the only way anyone can be right with God is if God makes them right with himself through Jesus. In brief, natural religion, man tries to build a stairway to heaven. In revealed religion, God builds a stairway to man through Jesus. Literally, if you look at all the religions of the world, and this is where Christianity is in a class by itself, for all their differences, some are similar, some are very different on the periphery, the way in which they're all the same is they're all stories of natural theology, looking out in the world, trying to figure it on your own, and work your way up to God. Christianity is the story of how God worked his way to man. The Tower of Babel, all throughout the Bible, all into the book of Revelation, is a symbol for natural religion. Man saying, we will ascend into the heavens. We will find God on our own. We will make meaning for ourselves. Christianity says, you will never find meaning for your life. And it won't be for the lack of trying or the lack of talent or anything else. It'll be due to a lack of natural ability. You cannot do it. Jesus himself explains the contrast between revealed religion and natural religion together in one place in a parable recorded in Luke 18, 9 through 14. It shows this whole thing and sums it up together, the difference between religion, natural religion, revealed religion, between religion and relationship, beginning in verse 9. Also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, natural religion, that they were righteous. And the result of self-righteousness, they despised others. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. They're both religious. They're at a temple. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. They're both religious in the broad sense of the term. They're both in a temple. They're both gathering. Sociologists could study them, throw the label of religion on them. And yet Jesus says there's a night and day difference between the two. One of them is going home right with God. The other one is going to hell. That is a night and day difference. And you'll notice that the outward forms we associate with religion are neither what condemns you nor saves you. What ultimately revealed religion is about is the humility to allow God to reveal himself to you, to admit, I'm not going to figure you out unless you speak. I know that was one of the first lessons I learned as a husband. When I was newly married, it's embarrassing to admit, but I tried to figure out my wife before she would speak. That was a very foolish errand. You know, it's like if she was upset, I would assume I knew what it was. I didn't have a clue. I assumed I knew what gifts to get her. Many times I messed it up. I assumed all these things. And then I learned to be quiet, and I learned to listen. I got better at listening I got worse at speaking, meaning I spoke less. And I learned so much about her. With God, it's the same thing. It's the humility to listen, to say maybe all my thoughts, all my speech about you and, oh, about religion, about God and all that, maybe I say this in my pride and ignorance. Maybe I say it to justify myself. Whether I accept religion, broadly speaking, whether I say, I'm irreligious, I'm secular, what if that's all a ploy at self-justification? What if that's all a ploy to protect who I am and who I want to be? What we're revealed here is that the heart of the gospel is the heart of God. And that if we will admit our utter inability, we can never play on God's team like Rudy, no matter how hard we try. We can never be right with God and our own. But if we will beat our breast in humility and say, God, I'm a sinner, that's not what disqualifies us. That's what qualifies us. If you're a sinner here this morning, I don't have bad news for you. I have good news. The only bad news I have is for people in this room who think they don't need God. The only bad news I have is for people who think you can make yourself right. That you can make yourself right. All your morality, all you're doing this and all you're doing that and not being like this person over here, maybe a family member or neighbor, whoever it is, not being like them. The bad news is for such people. It's no accident that most of Jesus' ministry, in the negative sense, critique, was against the religious leaders who had the right temple, the right scriptures, the right, many of the right practices, because Jesus even said, do what they say, just don't do what they do. They're telling you many of the right things. But they were dead in their hearts. They trusted in themselves. And so Jesus warns of the trappings of religion, or what I call natural religion, because it claims to be the way to God when in fact it is merely a projection of yourself. The preacher's quest ends in futility, because he did not begin with Jesus. It matters where you begin. While there are outward religious forms of Christianity, the heart in essence is and must be Jesus. Salvation is confessing our total inability to know God or be right with Him on our own, and accepting Jesus as the revealer, both of the forgiveness of sins and the meaning of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just come before you this morning and I thank you that you are a God who speaks. I thank you that you haven't left us as orphans in the world to just figure out life on our own. Lord, I know that we've all to some extent done that. We've tried to figure out life on our own, and we've come up with different beliefs and doctrines and rituals and practices that have nothing to do with who you really are, or what you want for our life, or what you want for the church or for the world. And I just pray this morning that you would grant us humility. I pray that we would not trust in ourselves, in our ability, but rather that we would trust in you, the living God, who has offered to us Jesus as not only the forgiveness of sins, but also of meaning in life, that we can know who we are, our true identity, and what the purpose of our lives are if we come to Him and not before. So Lord, this morning, if anyone is craving meaning in their lives, they want to know what their life is about. Maybe it's more immediate. Maybe it's, I want to know what this thing right now in my life is about. Why am I struggling with this? Why hasn't this happened? Why hasn't my life worked out the way I thought? How come I achieved this relationship or this job or this status and I'm still empty? I'm not satisfied. Why is that? And I just pray that you would reveal Jesus to us as the answer for our soul's thirst for meaning. And I just pray that the Spirit would draw us close to yourself, because we know that sin is opposed to you. There's parts of us that hear this message, we know it's true, but there's also parts of us that say, no, I want to do it my own way. So Lord, I pray you would overcome our rebellious nature. I pray that you would answer our objections. If we have confused thoughts in our minds about you, we pray that you would straighten those out so that we can think rightly about you. And I just pray that Jesus would be glorified among us this morning. I pray this in his name. Amen.